Ephesians chapter 4, please. We're going to continue and finish discussing the seven unities, or the sevenfold unity, I should say, that bind us together, things that we can hold dear to as believers in this present age of grace. I'd like to read the first six verses. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So these seven things right here go to make up the unity of the Spirit. These are things that we must believe in, we must have confidence in, that we can put our full trust in. And we've talked about the first several of them. When I left off last time, we were talking about the one hope of your calling. I want to continue talking about that today just for another moment. Because if you don't know what your hope is today, then you have no hope. And if you were to ask anybody in the churches today what their hope is, I imagine they would say the streets of gold and someday going to heaven and being with Jesus, or who knows what they would say. But we only have one hope, and we have to know what that hope is, that hope of our calling. And that hope is His appearing. And I would to God that I knew more about His appearing than I do. But what I do know is that that's my great hope. And if you are a believer today in the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you've been a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in the last 2,000 years, that is your hope. It is His appearing for us, the church, which is His body. It was Paul's greatest hope. He wrote in Ephesians 1:18, he said, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." And I know that this is not mine. I'm a mere unmerited partaker in this blessing. The hope of His calling, the glory of His inheritance. It's His appearing that we wait for. Everything that we have is because of Him. It's His. The hope of His calling, the glory of His inheritance. We're members of the church, which is His body. It's all His, and totally by grace. Free grace, God allowed a few individuals to partake of that which rightfully and dutifully belonged to Christ. And I need to know what the hope of my calling is. And I need to know what this blessed hope is about His appearing. Some may be content to simply sit on the sidelines and let others teach them what they've learned. And sometimes just simply give acknowledgement to it. And it's because we're just far too lazy to get in and to read for ourselves. And that's the problem we have today with the multitudes of churches. Multitudes of people in churches just don't want to get into the Scriptures and read it and study it because they're comfortable in their place where they're at. They don't know the hope of their calling. And if they're believers, if they are believers, then they have a duty to do so, to get into the Word of God and to find out the sevenfold unity and to find out that these are things that we share. It's like a seven-sided diamond. It's all one, and there's things that we share that we can hold dear to and we can cling to through the Word of God and their promises. And in order for a believer to discern the one hope, you must have that one Spirit, and He must enlighten the eyes of your understanding. Now think of all the sevenfold unity, this is the most misunderstood and overlooked, that we have the hope. We have the same hope that Paul did. We have the same hope of the great writers of old. When you have the same hope, and that's awaiting His appearing. Again, I have to read from 2 Timothy 4:8, where Paul says, "Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also unto all them that love His appearing." So I have to ask you today, do you agape love His appearing? Do you even know what it is? You can't love something you don't know what it is. And many multitudes today confuse it, we said last time, with His coming. It's not the same thing. His appearing is a special gift to us, this present day church. It's for us. It's one of those sevenfold unities that we must share. It's not anywhere near the same thing as His coming. It's our blessed hope. And why are we to love His appearing, brethren? There's many reasons why we're to love His appearing, as we talked about. Of course, it could happen at any time. We know that. But do you realize that when He appears, that will be the first time that your eyes will ever be able to gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ in person. Your eyes will behold Him. Right now, when we read the Scriptures, we talk about some of the beautiful passages of Scriptures, some of the ones that touch our heart and touch our mind and change our lives. And we talk about the beautiful language and the beautiful words and how they have such meaning. But think of this blessed book personified in person, to physically see the subject matter of this book. Imagine that. Imagine seeing Him as He is. Seeing the actual eternal wounds in His hands and His feet that were there because He loved you enough to give Himself for you. That's what you're going to see upon His appearing. At His appearing, your eyes will finally behold Him. Your eyes will behold the fairest of 10,000. Your fortress, my rock, my deliverer, my refuge, my shield, my horn of my salvation, my high tower, my Savior, the lily amongst thorns, the Alpha, the Omega, the apple of the Father's eye, the one who was beaten, hated, mocked, ridiculed on your behalf. And you'll be able to behold Him once and for all at His appearing. You'll be in His glorious presence, never to be apart from Him for all of eternity. And where He is where true joy is, and true happiness, and true hope. And that's why you need to love His appearing, because you'll finally see Him as He is. Now abideth faith, hope, charity. The greatest of these is charity, because that's the only one that you're going to take out with you into eternity. When you see Him as He is, you won't need hope. You won't need faith any longer. All you'll have is love. And I think sometimes when I go back and I read what Paul told the saints at Corinth, in chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians, he said, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." Do you know he's talking about the kingdom? He's not even talking about the appearing. So if the kingdom of God is something that eye hath not seen or ear hath not heard, imagine how much more precious, how much more wondrous, how much more unimaginable His appearing must be. And we need to long for it. And we need to be ready for it at any given time, with your heart right with the Lord. For it can be realized at any given moment. We have, Paul said, one Lord. The term Lord is not exclusively used in referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, as its literal term means master, or one in supreme power and authority. The Jews used the term Lord quite frequently when referring to common men. Sarah called Abraham Lord in Genesis 18:12. It says, "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, I am waxed old. Shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" Abraham was called Lord by his servants. He was called Lord by men from other countries. He's also called Father, which we'll get into later. But that term Lord was a show of respect. It was to show one that had supreme and complete and utter authority over you. We have one Lord now. And we all know it's the Lord Jesus Christ. As members of the church, which is His body, sometimes we like to think that we're lone rangers and that what we're doing out and on our own when we're by ourselves has no effect on anybody else. But if we are members one of another, and we're members of His flesh and of His bone, we do all have a part in this body, whether we know what it is or not. We all interact. And it's our duty to keep this body healthy and sick and free from sickness. We're joined together by one body, by one spirit, with one hope. And we all have but one Lord. We all have the same supreme guide and authority. And He's to be acknowledged as such. And just the mere fact that He allows us to breathe His air, to walk on His ground, to eat His food, to wear His clothes, to earn His money, is all a testament to His supreme authority over us. And it needs to be recognized. We're subject not only to Christ. He's our only Lord. We're subject only to Christ. He's our only authority. I have no authority over you. Ken has no authority over you. Your authority is the Word of God. He's your Lord. There's but one Lord. And you can't deny in times past that there were many lowercase l lords in the Scripture. The Lord gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter to bind things on earth and to loose things as well. Also, listen to what Paul said in Romans chapter 13. He said, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. He that resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. They shall resist, shall receive to themselves damnation." So there was a point in time that men were to be subjected unto others in authority. But that time is past. You are subjected to no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is your guide. And this is your rule. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "And we beseech you, brethren, know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem and keep them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Today, people place pastors over them. They have a question about the Scriptures. They're going to go to their pastor. They're going to do as their pastor says. They're taught church authority. Well, here Paul clearly tells us we have one Lord. He's over us. We have no authority other than this blessed book. And if this truth were to ever get out, it would liberate so many churchgoers. Pastoral authority would go by the wayside. And in the church, which is His body, I play just as an important role as anyone else in this room. There's none, no more important than other, because we all serve and we all worship the same head. But you do have a part in this body. And if you don't think you do, and you don't study, and you don't pray, and you don't read, and you don't meditate, and you don't give the Lord His due diligence as you ought, then it's affecting us all. And it will affect us all. And this unity is so important that we maintain. And we maintain an understanding that we have but one Lord. When we don't understand something, we disagree on something, we have to learn to agree to disagree. Because you always go back to that second verse, in lowliness and meekness. And if you humble yourself, there won't be arguing, there won't be disputing, there will not never be disunity. If we learn to humble ourselves. But it's amazing that God needs me to fulfill a duty. It's amazing that God needs you, doesn't want you, He needs you to fulfill your duty in the church, which is His body, whatever that is. And you may grow old and die and go off the scene and never know what it is. But if you've done your due diligence, you've read, you've studied, you've prayed, you've fellowshipped, you've lived the Scriptures, you had that worthy balance in your life, then you can hold your head up and know that whether you knew it or not, you had an effect on people. You know, they say that there's no two snowflakes alike. What an amazing God we must have. But you know, there's no two anything alike. There's no two grains of sand on the beach alike. And what an amazing God we have. And if He can do this, then He can certainly mold and nurture and shape us into what He expects and wants us to be without the help of somebody else's authority. And beloved, as we read these things Paul writes, we have to go back over and over to those first verses and realize that all of our issues stem from pride. We must unite first and foremost in lowliness and in meekness. Our unity both begins and ends with the Lord Jesus Christ. And sadly today, many people read the account of our Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross as if it's a mere history lesson. They see a perfect man dying upon a cross for the sins of the world. But to the eye of the believer, a believer sees something else. You don't see a man hanging there upon the cross. I see the fulfillment of God's decree against sin. You see what his representation of sin was there upon the cross. And as such, he had to destroy it. And what a sad thing that is. But a believer sees that it pleased the Lord God to bruise his son. It pleased him to bruise his only begotten son on the behalf of his elect. Those few whom God loves and for whom Christ died. And I believe that God bruised his son out of love for the chosen ones. God knew that man would perish because of his sin. And God, being just, could not accept the death of a natural man as an acceptable sacrifice. And so his son, the scripture said, who the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, bled and died for us because it pleased his Father to do so. And I think back, and actually it's interesting because I had this study done several weeks ago. And last night Mike was talking about the story of Abraham and Isaac. And if you think back for a moment, how apropos that story is. Abraham and Isaac, how in type it mirrors the relationship between God and his son. You know, Abraham, I think on that morning, woke up and awoke his son, and they took a journey together up a mountain. You know, Abraham didn't say much. And I'm sure his heart was full of sorrow, but he knew what he had to do. He knew he had to fulfill the decree of God. And as they walked together, their servants walked behind them. I can only imagine the thoughts that must have raced through the mind of Isaac as well, as he's carrying these sticks with him. But he knew his father loved him. And he knew whatever was going to happen, his father was going to do it out of love. When they arrived at the mountain, Abraham commanded his servants to stay behind. And only Isaac traveled up the mount with him. So here you have Isaac and Abraham traveling up the mount. Abraham's heart full of sorrow. Isaac willingly a participant in this. It says Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and the fire and the knife. And then we hear those words of Isaac. Father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And what faith and what courage Abraham must have had when he said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And when Isaac realized he was going to be the burnt offering, we don't hear or we don't really know what Isaac said or thought, but we do know that he was willingly ready to die. Because he knew his father loved him. His father knew that God would raise his son up out of the ashes. Didn't know how, but he believed. And we have a beautiful picture there of what had transpired between God and his son on Calvary. But what Abraham was willing to do to Isaac in intent, God did to Christ in reality. There was no available lamb, a ram caught in the thicket. Christ had no one to take his place, and that's where the type ends. And what Abraham was willing to do, God allowed him to go no further, because God's love for his chosen one allowed his son to humble himself and to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And I would to God that we could understand what great love God has for his chosen. I've often, many times, meditated on how much he must have loved his son, and rarely meditated on how much he must have loved the believer, how much he must have loved me, how much he must have loved you to send his son to Calvary. And it's not a collective you. It's not a collective you. I don't know if Jesus Christ died on Calvary for you today. I have no idea. There's no stamp in people's foreheads. But all I can do is believe that He died for me. That my God loved me enough to send His Son to die in my place on Calvary. And this is the God of the universe. This is the God that you and I take for granted every single day. That we're just going to get up and we're going to be able to put our feet on the floor and go to work and spend time with our family and eat and enjoy His world. Never bothering to realize the great love that He has for you and I. And what does He ask for us in return? He could ask for us willingly to lay down our life in the most horrific manner ever, as He did some of those martyrs of old. But He doesn't. All He asks us to do is believe. He asks us with humility and lowliness and meekness and long-suffering to forbear one another and to believe these seven things. And we can't even do that without complaining or without arguing or without having disruption or disunity. So I don't think the problem lies on His end. It always will lie with us. But it has to be a personal commitment of yours. And our Lord Jesus Christ, when He was suffering on Calvary, I think to myself often, you know, how hard it must have been to bear the weight of that cross upon Calvary. The martyrs of old, you read of them, and how joyfully they lay down their life for the Son of God. It cost them something. Many of them were burned to death and yet felt no pain, and they deemed it a privilege to die for Christ. And I remember one martyr, I don't know who it was, but he said, my only regret is I only have one life to give. You know how far we've come away from that. How far we've come away. We don't even like to take time out of our day to correct error when we hear it being spoken by somebody. Yet these people would lay down their life. And you look at our Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't even bear the weight of the cross. It had to be carried for Him because He was so acquainted with grief. And yet there at Golgotha, He cried out upon the cross, and His pain was real. His suffering was real. His heartache was real. His grief and sadness was real. And I go back and I look at the martyrs being burned at the stake and what comfort they had, what comfort they were given at their time of need, at their time of death. And then I cast my eyes to Calvary and I don't see that for Jesus Christ. He was left to perish a solitary death, alone. He had nobody there to comfort Him. His Father turned His eyes from the cross because it pleased Him to bruise Him. He didn't have the comfort of His Father there on Calvary. And the sunshine of God's countenance that cheered so many dying saints was withdrawn on that day. And the reason for His suffering was to show us the heinousness of sin. Sin, unbelief, pride, these things that well up inside of us. That's God's estimate of it. And Jesus Christ was fulfilling prophecy there. Isaiah 53:10 said, "Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin." He became sin for us, Him who knew no sin. He became sin for you and I. And as such, God had to turn His eyes, His love, His mercy from the cross, but He did not turn His wrath. And He gave us so much through that precious death, burial, and resurrection on that day. And all He asks us to do now is to walk worthy, to unite together in these things. Is it really that hard? Quickly, the next one is one faith. I only have a couple minutes to talk about each of these. But one faith, in order to maintain the unity of the Spirit to the fullest, we need to agree that there is but one faith. Again, we place ourselves in Paul's position. It's not very difficult to understand some of the conditions that he was combating at this time. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:13, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, under the perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." That little word, "the," a very important word, the unity of the faith. There is but one faith. The Old Testament saints had faith, but they didn't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had faith in what was revealed to them. There's no doubt that Job had great faith. There's no doubt that Abraham had great faith. He believed God. But that faith is not the same faith that we have today. They had faith in something different. They didn't see the beautifulness of Christ as we do today. If you go back and you look, we see where God, where men believed God and were declared righteous. Abraham was declared righteous because he believed God. When God told him that his seed would number more than the stars, Abel had faith when he brought an animal sacrifice. Noah had faith when he built the ark. And don't ever get lost in the point that these men did these things because they had faith. You don't receive faith because you obey. You obey because you receive faith. It's true for you and I. We can witness all we want. You can witness till your tongue falls out, tithe of all you possess, partake of the Lord's Supper every day, and faith will never become a reality because it's not something that you do. It's something that's given to you by God as a gift. And you can have all the head knowledge in the world, but it's faith that brings it down to your heart. It's because of something that you are. You're a recipient of faith. The 12 disciples could not believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ because it hadn't happened yet while he walked on earth. But what they did believe, they were obedient to that faith. It's one faith that unites us. There was a Jewish faith of old. If you go back and you look after the death of Christ, their faith told them, believe in Jesus Christ and follow the law. The grafted in Gentiles were told, believe in Jesus Christ and follow these four laws in Acts 15. The one faith that we share today, though, says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing else. We have one faith, and that tells us it's the faith of Jesus Christ. It's His faith living in us. Now that may not sound that remarkable, but if you go out and you ask anybody today, it's always believe this end. Believe this end. It's always something else on there. What we have to unite in is we have to believe in the fact that if the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ lives in us, we're going to do what's right because of what we are. You're not going to have that checklist of things of do's and don'ts. You're going to simply believe on the Word of God because of what it says. The Scriptures clearly tell us, in that day many will say, have we not done many wonderful works in thy name? But brethren, that one faith of Ephesians 4 makes no concession for works. There's no external requirements for you and I to believe. There's no traditions, there's no rituals, there's nothing to partake of. But simply believe. Believe, and if you believe it, you're going to live it. That's how you know if you believe it. You know you believe it because you're going to live it. We share one faith. It's no longer a privilege to be a Jew because that middle wall of partition was torn down. It was shattered. And now we all share the like common faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. That faith is not even ours. And thank God it's not, because if it was, it would collapse. We might run good for a while, but eventually we'd crumble. Eventually you'd start beginning to guess God's existence and why you don't have more monetary things that you do. And I always love something Brother Rhodes said once. And he said, you know, how much money would you take in exchange for your faith? There's probably not enough money in the world for us to do it, but yet would let it willingly go for free every day. There's one baptism. Now, I suppose of all the sevenfold unity, this is probably the most misunderstood by men. And I wouldn't be too far off if I said that 95% of all churchgoers read water into this baptism. Every time they see that word, it's associated with water. The word baptism means to immerse. That's its meaning, not necessarily in water. It just simply means to immerse. And in order for us to share the unity of the Spirit to the fullest, we have to be in agreement on this matter of baptism as well. We have to. We have to know what is that one baptism. There's got to be agreement on it. There must be unity. As I said the other day, all those in Asia turned away from Paul, according to 2 Timothy 1:15. Now, some of these people, he said, would even be willing at one time to pluck their own eyes out on his behalf. And now they turned away from him. How fast people can turn. And I believe that a lot of these people were believers. But they just questioned, what was Paul saying? One baptism. What was Paul meaning by these things that he was saying? There was a big reason why many turned away from him. They didn't agree with him. They didn't agree with this sevenfold unity. I'm sure they probably said, just a few years earlier, you said something different. And now you're saying this. They simply didn't know what to believe. And they turned away from Paul. And this matter of baptism is a prime example of what you can expect men to turn away on. I don't think men today know the purpose of baptism. They've been raised on it. They're told it was necessary to follow Christ and believers' baptism. We've all heard that. But there can be no full unity of the Spirit without our agreeing on what this unity is, on what this matter of baptism is. There's only one baptism. We talk today, men talk today, of course, about water baptism. You've heard about a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And these people never stop to think when Paul says one baptism, there can only be one. The water baptism was a Jewish tradition and a ceremony. Well, that's passed away. There's one baptism now. Paul clearly tells us what that is. And we need to unite on this matter. It's very important. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "In whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him, through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead." You can't save yourself. You can't save yourself. You can go into a closet and get down on your hands and knees and spend the rest of your life begging God to save you. It'll make you no more of a Christian as if you just went out and did whatever you wanted to. There's nothing you can do other than just ask God for mercy. But we have to understand that those few who He has redeemed, He's redeemed you through something called imputation. He has taken you. You didn't feel it. It wasn't put out in the church flyer. It wasn't done over a social event. You weren't called down to the river with a lot of other people to watch and to be baptized in water. He supernaturally did it to you. He took you and literally plunged you into the death of Jesus Christ. Buried with him in baptism. Into his death. He took you, unbeknownst to you. You were an unwilling participant. Could have cared less. And he emerged you into the death of Jesus Christ. And when he did that, Jesus Christ became your substitute. And that meant that everything that happened to Christ in God's mind happened to you. And then he goes on here in the same verse. He says, "Wherein also you risen with him through the faith." That one faith. That one faith that we just talked about, that one faith that we're to have, tells us that I was baptized into the death of Christ. Now I'm raised again with Christ, that He is my Savior, that because of what happened to Him upon Calvary, I can claim victory now. And that's the purpose of baptism. It's an immersion into His death, into His burial, into His resurrection. Call it identification. Call it baptism. Call it whatever you want. But you have to understand what He did. It was by faith of the operation of God. That God did it because He loved you. Because He preordained before the foundation of the world that you and Christ would be one. And we have to understand that. And I don't think anyone in this room has any problem with not believing water baptism does anything. I don't believe anyone has that issue. But do you know what the act of baptism did? You have to know. You need to know. It's one of the God-given rights that you have to know. And when you realize that you were just a mere participant, probably albeit unwilling. I know me, out running around, the only time I ever used his name was as a curse word. And all the while, unbeknownst to me, that he was going to baptize me into the death of Jesus Christ. And I would be raised again in newness of life because he loved me. That is the one baptism. And don't ever forget it. It's a vital part of your salvation experience. And it was done by the Holy Spirit of God. And lastly, it says one God and Father of all. There is but one God, and there is but one Father of all. Fairly simple. But you know, Abraham was always called the father of the Jews. You go back and you'll see it over and over and over. The Jews, during the Acts period, even during the four Gospels, took great pride in the fact that Abraham was their father. Well, by Paul telling us this, there's one father of all, he's telling us we have nothing to do with Abraham as our father. And that may not have deep meaning to you right now. And it may never sink into you how important that is that you understand that you are not a part of Israel, that you're not a part of the blessings of Abraham. Now, would to God that we all had a clear understanding of that, because when you do, the beauty of what God is doing for us in this age, just simply because he loved us and what he's given to us, is beyond words. And I'm not just standing up here trying to fill time. I'm trying to tell you that we live in an age of grace unlike anything that Abraham knew anything of. David knew nothing of it. He didn't live in it. Peter, the 12 disciples, they never experienced what you and I do today. We live in an age of grace. Total 100% grace. Which means you sin against God, he doesn't strike you dead. But we don't take that as meaning he's ignorant. You know, oftentimes when something bad happens to me, I often think back, okay, what did I do to deserve it? Or, you know, what am I being punished for now? God doesn't work like that. It wouldn't be grace if it was. Grace says, you're my child. I love you. I'm going to protect you. I'll call you home in my due time. And until then, nothing's going to touch a hair on your head. You don't need to ask for forgiveness. It's already been forgiven. And as a believer, when you realize that, and you learn to love it, and you learn to appreciate it, you learn to realize what a wonderful time we live in. And then you learn that your hope is not the hope of Israel. It's not his coming. It's his appearing. That's just for us. It's something so special and so wonderful. And these seven unities, the sevenfold unity. Thank you, Ken. The sevenfold unity is such a precious thing because it's things that we all share. But until we get into the scriptures, until we read them, until we study them, until we learn to appreciate them, I don't know that we ever will. But I know I learned a great deal from this study. And I'm appreciative here that I have before me things that I can cling to as my own, things that I can share with people that most people know nothing about, maybe just a few. So I implore you, get into the scriptures, read them, study them, treasure them, because they're worth it. Thank you.